Jesus, my Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. That's really I might say is the point of verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Giving us Christ, we have everything we need. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places secured through our Savior. Thank you, Ben, for leading us in song. Will you open your Bibles to Psalm 133? As we look at the Word of God, the next to the last of the songs of ascent, a song of David. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the fullness of blessings that are in Christ, and Lord, the blessing that Christ Himself is to us. Father, we thank you for the accomplishments of the Son. We thank you for His righteousness. We thank you for His submission, His obedience. We thank you for His love and compassion. We thank you, Lord God, for that finished work, Lord, out of which we ourselves know every spiritual blessing and receive them for His sake, Lord, in your glory. Thank you, Father, for these blessings. Thank you that we can remember them, and Lord, even as we come to a blessing tonight, that we might prize it as well, that unity of the brothers. Lord, thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for these songs of ascent. As we go on pilgrimage, as we go to that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly Zion, Lord, may we ourselves be encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. I've quoted these words before. As we come to this particular song of ascent, the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community and fellowship with Christian brothers." It is grace and nothing but grace. This is the way in which Bonhoeffer opened his book called Life Together, through which he himself sought to instruct the saints with regard to the living out of that community life together. And he wrote that this community, this fellowship that God's people enjoy is a privilege that is not to be taken for granted, and it often is. Interestingly and appropriately, his book, Life Together, opens with the first verse of this song of ascents that we consider tonight. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Like Psalms 131 and Psalms 134, this is short and simple, only three verses. It celebrates what it calls here the preciousness of brotherly harmony, the glory of the fellowship of the saints. This glory, this preciousness that is declared in verse 1 is illustrated in verses 2 and 3. By two simple examples, which to some degree we are too distant from to appreciate as much as we can. And I'll try that you might understand how to appreciate those pictures that he presents. But also, and then it closes, as it was, with a reaffirmation and a remark with regard to this great blessing. This song, as you know, as the Songs of Ascent, is a song of pilgrimage. The saints of God are going on those three journeys, those three holiday journeys, those three festival journeys, once a year or three times a year to Jerusalem. And this is one of the songs that David himself, speaking of the glory of brotherly harmony, likely some believe after the reunification of Israel and Judah together when he himself returns as king over Israel. A unity which David enjoyed for a season, in fact, while he lived, and which they enjoyed while Solomon lived. And so as we look at this, I want us to consider it very simply. First of all, the sweet declaration that's made in verse 1. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." As we think of this in terms of a pilgrimage, we realize that pilgrimages are something that we all engage in to some degree or another. Probably most of us have engaged in lesser pilgrimages than this one, going the long distance that most of them had to go. But here, these people, coming from their different tribes, from their different backgrounds, from their different status and their different vocations and callings, those tribes of Israel, they themselves, with all of those different regions and callings and tribes, they themselves came together in this pilgrimage with a common foundation and privilege, and with a great goal. We ourselves take our pilgrimages. In fact, there's many of them in our culture where you have people with different jobs, different backgrounds, hobbies, experiences, coming together, forgetting all of those things in a certain sense that they don't have any unity with, but coming with a common interest and with a common goal. Where do they go? Well, these gatherings, these pilgrimages, they go to sporting events. They go to music concerts. They go to national observances. They go to several other kinds of things. We ourselves take pilgrimage. We oftentimes will forget maybe those other matters together with those have the common interest, for example, in their team or in that musician or in that concert or in that particular activity that's taken a cultural or a civic activity with which everyone has a common interest, and to engage in oftentimes the purpose of entertainment. These people come for a different purpose. They come for a more significant purpose with a more significant background and commonality. They come themselves as the redeemed children of God. They come themselves having been rescued by God's grace out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into Palestine itself. And they come themselves as the common beneficiaries of God's grace to them as the people of God. And as they come, they come from all those different backgrounds that they might have, but with that great common background of their redemptive privilege, and they go for another privilege and for another purpose, and that is to worship God in Zion. And so they have a higher aim, and they have greater grounds and bonds. And so it is this picture that we have that is taking place, this particular pilgrimage. And notice, even before we understand what it is that is so precious, we have the description first. Behold, look, see, pay attention here. Don't lose sight of this. And then the first thing that you encounter, at least if this was being read, is how good and pleasant it is. And we might say, what is that? And there's an interest, as it were, and an emphasis by this to set forth and highlight the preciousness and the value of what he will speak about, and that is brotherly unity. Notice, how good and how pleasant it is. The behold is emphatic. It calls for our attention. The addition of the adverb itself also, again, calls attention to its very character. This is something that is to be prized. And the twofold description invites our attention. How good, that is, how beneficial, how fitting. The word, as you know, was found especially in the book of Genesis at the very beginning with regard to the creation order. It was good, it was good, it was good was the constant repetition of God to his creative work. And in one sense, we could probably put in our own words, this is how it was meant to be. Good. This is how it's meant to be. And this is the very first, very attributes given to it. It is a good thing. It is a beneficial thing, a fitting thing. This is how it's supposed to be. It speaks that very word of its intrinsic value, whatever this is, but we know in advance already that it is God's, this precious unity of brothers together. Not only is it how good, but notice it's also how pleasant. And this becomes a little bit different now. Instead of the intrinsic value of it, it really speaks of the practical experience of it. It is good, it is beneficial, it's how things are meant to be, but it is something that's also enjoyable, delightful, pleasurable. And so it's highly commended here. How lovely, how delightful. And whatever it is, even after hearing that, we'd say, what is it that we might enjoy it? Because this comes with quite a mighty affirmation. What is that? And we're told, it's for brothers to dwell together in unity. In the context of this psalm, as we know it, it were those who were members of the Old Testament community, the sons and daughters of Israel. But this unity, as we're told, is one that is so lovely it should be desired and treasured. It is something to be delightful in. And that's really what it's speaking about. We might be a little bit frustrated because we'd like to know, could you give us a little bit definition of what that unity is? Could you also give us a little bit of help of what promotes it? A little bit of help what hinders it? But the interesting thing here is the psalm never gets that way. The psalm declares the fact of it, and then the psalm extols the beauty and blessing of it. And you'd say, I wish the pastor would have done that. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say, well, what is that unity? What is that blessed unity? Not in the context of the children of Israel, for the very realities now that bind us together, as we have been considering even briefly out of the very first chapters of Ephesians, those realities are substantial and great. That there is a unity that has been given to us, of a greater nature, out of a greater redemption than ever the children of Israel themselves knew. It is this particular unity of our union in faith in Jesus Christ, that God Himself has united us to Himself through His Son by His Holy Spirit. We ourselves are joined by the Spirit to His body, the living head. The loving head, I should say, and the living Lord. And by virtue of our faith union in Christ, we belong to one another as members of His body. And so this is that particular unity. This is that unity that is also grounded in great realities, the great realities that we've already considered, or we will begin to consider by your patience as we get to them in chapters verses 4 through 14. But it is a unity that is defined on certain terms as well. It is a unity that we'll also get to in the book of Ephesians, but since it will be some time, I'll just give you a reminder of the nature of that particular unity. It is a unity that is based on the realities that we have, that there is one body and one spirit, as we were called in one hope of our calling. There's one Lord. We have one faith, we have one baptism, we have one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. That is what our unity is based on. It's grounded in the love of God sending His Son and securing us to belong to Him by that as a loving head. And it is that unity that is founded on those particular truths, those unifying realities. And so our pilgrimage begins with our faith in Jesus Christ, and it follows through holding fast to those realities. It is one where we have a great goal, and that is to worship and glorify our God, but to do so in lives that commend the very gospel which we ourselves profess. In fact, Paul himself unity of the brethren, or exhorted in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, it says, listen, therefore walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, conduct yourselves. And as he described that conduct that is worthy of the gospel, it is conduct itself that speaks of that very attitude of unity. In Philippians 1:27, we read these words as I get there in my text. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we end up finding here, that being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose, and helpfully so by Paul in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's maintained by what I would call the relational graces. The redemptive realities are those which he spoke about, that one hope, one faith, one spirit, and one baptism, all of those aspects, one God and Father, but it is maintained by the relational graces of humility, love, patience, and thankfulness. It is fostered by a very attitude of doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourself. It's that kind of unity, what it's talking about, that is so good. This is how it was meant to be. And this is so pleasurable and enjoyable for the saints of God. The Scriptures sets that forth for us. And the Lord Christ himself recognized the value of that very unity of which this psalm speaks in his own priestly prayer in John 17, 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask, as he prays to his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is his disciples. He says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What is your prayer, Jesus? What is your concern as you go? As you anticipate the cross and the blessings that you will secure, what is your prayer? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It is precious to Christ as well, so precious that it was on his heart of hearts as he was prepared to sacrifice himself, that particular unity. And so as we really just look at that in just a short view with regard to that very preciousness, do we see it that way? Do we anticipate it that way? Is it the way it should be? And this is really what we want. This is really what we desire. It is a good and pleasant thing. And so what he does in verses 2 and 3, in the first half of verse 3, really, is to give us an illustration, as it were, supporting comparisons. As I said again, he doesn't give us the details of what such dwelling together entails or how it's to be maintained, but he goes rather to support or impress us with the declaration that he's already made that it's how things ought to be, and it is an absolute pleasure. And he uses two illustrations. The first one we have in verse 2, it's precious oil. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge or the collar of his robes. That's what this unity is like. It doesn't appear very pleasant. And to us, it's messy. But to the Jews, how do we come into that setting and understand what's taking place? Well, what's taking place is what was commanded in Exodus 29, verses 1 through 7. And if you'll just turn there with me, Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. It's a follow-through, really a follow-through of what God wanted his people to do. And we'll get another picture of it here. Now this is what you shall do to consecrate them, to set them apart as ministers and priests to me. And then he goes through the taking of a bull and the rams and the unleavened bread. He goes through all of those. He says, verse 4, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, wash them with water, and you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Interestingly, in chapter 30 of this very of the book of Exodus, we're told about this anointing oil. It is a very precious oil. It itself is referred to as a perfumed mixture of the finest of flowing and fragrant spices, a sweet aroma to God. And it was holy oil, that oil that set him apart in that unique vocation that he had as a priest. And it was to be applied to him, and not only to him and his sons, but also to the tent of meeting and all of the furniture within the tent and all of the furniture outside of the tent. And it was not to be mixed by anyone except those who were able to do so, and it was not to be used for any other use than he himself appointed. That's chapter 30. As we look, as he speaks of that particular verses 22 through 33, he speaks of this oil. It's precious oil. It's anointing oil. It's aromatic oil. What it is really what this picture is a picture of one picturing the oil as a visible sign of God's special anointing of the priest for his unique calling, and of God's favor upon him, which was in a certain sense, the anointing oil was a sign of that, the copiousness of that oil upon his head, down his beard, upon his clothes, indicated the very largeness of the blessing that God was putting upon him as setting him apart. The anointing oil, some say, and it is likely as a faithful representation, pointed to the oil, to the Spirit of God. When anointing began, a picture of that anointing of the Spirit. And so what they see is a picture, not necessarily a picture of messiness, but they see a picture of consecration. They see a picture of blessing, of one set apart. They see a picture of one who is in the favor of God. And basically what they're saying is that is a picture of the favor with which you stand, not in that particular calling as priests, but as my people called out uniquely for my glory and for my sake. And that it is to be, it is a blessing, and it is a sweet aroma to me. It is a fragrant, it's a fragrance that I pray would fill my places of worship. And that's really, I think, is the idea of what it is. It's not so much the picture of it all, but it's the significance of it all, of divine and blessed favor. A sign of the favor of God, that he is pleased with it. And it is such a unity as God would set his people apart and his people bless their fellowship. And that's what God has done for us. He himself has set us apart as a people, that we ourselves would offer living and spiritual sacrifices to him, acceptable to God is our reasonable service of worship. It is this unity itself is a sign of God's anointing favor on us. But he goes on and he presents another picture here, and that's the picture we have of Mount Hermon. And going back to my text again, 133. Another picture which is probably more simple and more pleasant to us and more natural to us than the picture of a head anointing of a head and beard. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in Palestine, at 9,100 feet, 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It was so high in that place at 9,100 feet that most of the year it was covered with snow. And so it was lush, it was green, it became proverbial for its green slopes because of the bounty of moisture that dwelt on the top of that. It's a rich picture. The mountains of Zion were farther south, 6,000 feet lower, and certainly not as damp and dewy, not as moist, really, as that Mount Hermon. And so it's like the dew of Hermon. And as we look at it, this would have provoked thoughts of sweet refreshment to them and personal revitalization. Dew was often a figure of divine favor. Again, divine favor. In Genesis 27:28, as Isaac blesses Jacob, he says, "May the dew of heaven be upon you." And Hosea chapter 14 and verse 5 seeking the repentance of Israel and promising that upon their repentance and returning to the Lord, he promised, I will heal your apostasy, I will love you freely, Israel, and he will blossom like the lily. In other words, dew was a picture. Yes, it could be a picture of things that were effervescent that would just disappear from the morning in the morning sun. But most of the time, it is represented as a blessing from heaven. It is a sweet blessing of spiritual refreshment and personal revival. In Micah 5:7, the same reality God promises the remnant of Israel, Jacob will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation. The heavens will give their dew. So we have this picture again of something else, maybe related both of them, that both of them are very present. Both of them are designed to set forth this blessing of unity in terms really of the very practice of their religion and of their faith, and also in the very reality of their living wherever it may be. One is geographical, one is religious. And so the picture is again is the blessing, this lovely dew that descends upon the hills of Jerusalem. They enjoy the refreshment of God to live together in spiritual oneness. What stands out in these pictures and what we look at is, and what you will notice in my version, is three times in verses 2 and 3, I have coming down, coming down, coming down. On the head, coming down to the beard, on Mount Hermon, coming down to the mountains of Zion, coming down, coming down, coming down. In both instances, the unity starts high and it moves out, it moves down. True unity is not something that man makes or contrives. True unity is a gift of God. It's a blessing. It's not achievement. It's that which we ourselves enjoy by what God has done. It is something that we ourselves are to protect and are to maintain. But it is secured by our Savior through His reconciling work on the cross, bringing us at peace with God and at peace with one another. And it is to be a worked out blessing, gift that God gives to us. We receive it by His mercy and grace. We ourselves are to be diligent to preserve it. It's a unity not based, as you know, on temporal realities, not based on culture, race, class, nationality, but rather on the truth of the gospel. And it's not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. It's not pressing people into some predetermined, rigid mold. There's liberty under the gospel to live our lives in a certain way consistent with His Word, but it is with His Word that matters. It's the things that matter. It's not our personal opinions of what people should be like. It's not what we desire that people should be or want from people. It is not that. It is what God is doing to make His people His own and conform them to Jesus Christ. Christ is our great high priest, and the picture maybe in this whole idea, at least to us, in the background is Christ Himself, who was anointed with the filling of the Spirit of God to do the very ministry He did as our anointed high priest, raised to the highest place in heaven itself, from which all of the blessings of His grace flow down to His bride and to His body. This is what we enjoy. And all of this comes and works that we ourselves may grow up in all aspects into Him. And our attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is achieved only as we focus on the fact that we belong to Christ and in Him are one. Well, He closes it off with a special blessing. The blessing is attached in some way to that very last illustration, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. And the question we ask is, where's there? There He commanded the blessing. And there's two views on this, and again, each of them are significantly true. It's hard to decide which one might be the favored one here. One group takes and says, there, where the special blessing of life forever is commanded, that there refers to the specific situation of unity itself. There, There, where God's people are in God's place, under God's rule and command, and following His will. In other words, where the God's people are lined up under God with that single purpose, there we have that blessing. Not the blessing in that unity, in the place where we are to worship, of life everlasting, long life. We enjoy unity. It's a promise. It's a prerequisite. It's the foretaste of that eternal life. Others look at this there in terms of the nearest reference to where there is, upon the mountains of Zion, for there in Jerusalem, there in the place where the people themselves are headed in their pilgrimage to express their worship and devotion to God in that blessed unity. And it may be there in Jerusalem, where God has purposed to give prosperity and life forever. It's in that blessed place that the people of God would rejoice together in that promised eternal life, in a true unity, which is itself a precious blessing. So both of those, again, the picture we have again is uniting now this blessed unity with the promise of everlasting life. Life is enjoyed not as an end in itself, but in communion with God's people. And this is really what we have this picture, as one has noted, when brothers dwell in unity, life is enjoyed forever. Brotherly unity. How pleasant and good it is. One has written, the church is not a chance collection of believing individuals. It's a substantive entity in this world brought into existence by God Himself, which has a unity already given to it in the basis of its faith union with Jesus Christ. The responsibility of the members is to actualize this unity in their corporate life. Only as they do this can God be made known through the church. Only in this can it be made plain that we ourselves are the disciples and followers of the Lamb and that God sent His Son. It is important. It is a blessing. Brotherly unity, simply three exhortations: prize it, pursue it, and pray for it. Prize it because it is precious. Pursue it because it is really part of life indeed, as we're told at the very end of this psalm. And pray for it, for Christ Himself did the very same, that we might be one as they are one, and that we might enjoy that which God Himself sees as an anointing and an refreshing, a refreshing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the brief exhortation. Thank You for the brief, not so much exhortation as it were, but exclamation of what is blessing, what is fitting, how it was meant to be. Lord, what is a pleasure. Lord, may we know that increasingly within our own body, as we ourselves, Lord, commit ourselves in humility, in love, Lord, in meekness, in patience, Lord, in self-denial, Lord, that this sweet blessing would be ours, that we would enjoy it, that, Lord, our pilgrimage would be one in which we delight in one another as we consider one another being the very object of Your grace and the operation of Your mercy, conforming all of us, Lord, in due time and in Your various ways, into conformity to Your Son. Lord God, may we prize it, may we pursue it. Lord, may we know the pleasure of it by Your good grace. In Jesus' name, amen.